Blog Talk Radio. Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, and welcome to Ask the Pastor, the program that provides great Bible teaching and you, the listener, with the opportunity to ask your questions. Hosted by Jim Simmons and Pastor Charles Lyons, we look forward to reading and sharing the Word of God with you. Now, in addition, we set aside time in each broadcast to hear your prayer request and go to God in prayer. The program is interactive, so be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor on Blog Talk Radio. I'm Jim Simmons, and we're happy that you have joined us this evening. We believe that tonight's program will be a blessing to you. Now, it's my pleasure to introduce to you the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, lecturer, teacher, speaker, Twitterer, blogger, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
I appreciate that uniquely humble approach to an introduction. That's very kind of you. I tell you what, though, for the benefit of all of our listeners, tonight we are very blessed to have a person of remarkable talent who is a blessing and inspiration to the lives that he has touched through his writing and speaking. He is an encourager, teacher, and challenger of writers. He has authored more than 16 books and over 2,000 articles.
He won the Campus Life Book of the Year Award, won the Retailer's Choice Award. He has won the Amy Award. He served as an editor with the Wesleyan Publishing House. He is an instructor at Taylor University in Indiana, and he is also the communications pastor at a large church in Indiana.
And also, he has spoken across the USA as well as to international audiences. In addition, he is on a never-ending quest to change society as we know it. He is doing it with the power of words, humor, and a compassionate heart. Will you please join me in welcoming our very special guest, James Watkins.
Thank you.
Well, thank you. It's so good to be with you this evening.
Well, we're certainly thankful to have you join us. I wonder if you'd start us off what we refer to as the right way by opening us in prayer tonight.
I'd be glad to do that, Charles. Father, we just thank you for this time together. I just thank you for those who are listening in right now and the questions that they may have. I pray that you'll give us all wisdom and the sense of your spirit as we try to answer those. And might this time be a time that we grow closer to you and closer to one another. And we just ask in your name, amen.
Amen. I do appreciate that. Of course, we have some questions for you, but I just want to say at the outset, Jim, just feel free. I know you've got some great material that you share, certainly at conferences, and Christian conferences are a wonderful event. I certainly encourage Christian writers to look for those and be a part of them. But by the same token, if you have something you just want to share that's on your heart, feel free to take off and run with it. And, you know, I have no problem if we don't get through our list of questions if we can hear what you want to share.
All right. Sounds good.
Great. Tell me, just to start off, in your book, Communicate to Change Lives, you wrote, there may not be sacred or secular techniques for writing and speaking to change lives, but there is a uniquely Christian attitude and spirit that permeates all Christian communication. In fact, as Christians, we have the assistance of what I love, a Holy Ghost writer. Would you explain more to our listeners about what makes Christian writing Christian?
Okay, good question. Madeleine Engel was asked that, what makes a Christian writer a Christian, and she said that it's our spirit. She said that you can have all the right words, all the right techniques, a good lead, a good organization of the article, a good conclusion, but unless you have the Spirit of God working through you, it's not Christian. And so I was really made aware of that. I used to do a lot of abstinence talks in secular high schools and would go in and try to make a case for waiting for sex until marriage. But because they were secular high schools and junior highs, you couldn't mention God and forbid mention Jesus. But inevitably, students would come up and they'd kind of sidle up and say, you're a Christian, aren't you? And there's just something about us, even if we're talking about strictly secular things, that oozes out. And Donald Joyce says that if we truly are filled with God's Spirit, people ought to be able to prick us with a needle at any point in our lives, and Jesus ought to ooze out. And that's what I've tried to do in my writing. I want to be the best writer I possibly can, and that means using a good lead, having a good engaging introduction, good development of your premise, a good conclusion, a good takeaway, a good application. But there's got to be that sense of God's Spirit breathing through it, or it just doesn't come alive. And so the techniques of writing are the same whether you're a preacher or a pornographer, or whether you're writing for Herald of Holiness or for Penthouse. The writing techniques are identical, but it's that sense that God's Spirit is breathing life into your article, and not just the words you're saying, not just the points you're making, but the whole Spirit just oozes Jesus. And I guess that's the best I can describe it, that it just, there's something about it, the tone, the passion, that ought to ooze Jesus no matter what kind of writing we're doing.
That's wonderful.
You know, I'm not familiar with Penthouse. Is that a real estate magazine?
Yeah, I believe it is. I think Donald Trump had it. Yeah.
I do have a real question. Another great statement from your book, Communicate to Change Lives, was something that should challenge writers. You stated, as writers and speakers who want to change lives, we need to know our audience's questions before we start blurting out answers.
Exactly.
How does an author do that? How do you do that?
Well, one thing is just to be listening. I've had the privilege of working with my wife in pastoral ministry. I do a lot of conferences, so I get to speak to a lot of people and understand where their questions are. I also do a lot of reading online, especially, to find out where people are and what they're thinking and what challenges they're facing. And so I try to be well-read and try to be a good listener. And from that, you can kind of get a sense of what people are questioning, and then you can provide them with hopefully biblical answers to those questions that are coming up in our society, whether it's through blogs or TV news or just listening to people at a coffee house, just being aware of our surroundings and our environment and what people are thinking and talking about.
Mm-hmm.
That's great. You know, you also said in one of the books, one of the best ways to connect with our defined audience is to address their felt needs, and appealing
right.
to felt needs is one of the secrets of changing lives. And I wonder if you could clarify for us, how do felt needs differ from the other types of needs that we experience? And again, as a writer, how are the felt needs identified for the readers?
Right. And this would also work for pastors, for teachers, for anyone who's trying to change lives in their
mm-hmm.
speaking, in their writing. But Abraham Maslow said there was a hierarchy of needs, and it starts at the bottom foundation of that pyramid, and it's physical needs. I need food, I need water, I need shelter. And the next level up are safety needs. I need to feel secure in my surroundings. And they're belonging needs. And then finally at the top are what he called self-actualization. Basically it's just an academic word for I want to change my world. I want to make feel I'm making a difference in my life. So we see that in advertising. This idea that we all need to belong. There was a bank in a town I was pastoring in which you belong at Old National Bank, and you have a friend at Old National Bank. And they were appealing to that need of belonging. But it's almost you can overlay on top of Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs, faith needs. So there are felt needs that are hardwired into us, and we're cognizant of them, but overlaying those needs for safety, for provision, for belonging, are the faith needs, that I have a need to belong to my Creator, and I may belong to a bowling league or a church or Old National Bank, but beyond that, deeper than that, felt need is a faith need, that I need to belong to my Creator. And so what I try to do in my writing is address the felt needs and then make the case that these felt needs that we're aware of may just be the symptoms of a deeper faith need, a need to belong to the one who created me. Or if we just get down to the safety needs of food, shelter, water, that God wants us to be eternally safe. He has created a heaven for us to live in relationship with Him. And so He wants us not only to be physically well-nourished and safe, He wants us to be spiritually well-nourished and safe. So by addressing those felt needs, the audience goes, oh, yeah, I felt that. I understand that. And then I try to help them see that beyond that is the faith need that only God can satisfy. So hopefully that made sense.
Definitely.
Well, along the same lines, in your book, Communicate to Change Lives, effective communicators, you say, begin with selfish felt needs and then skillfully make the transition into deeper core needs of faith. That's pretty powerful. How do you accomplish that exactly?
Well, again, you don't want to say to a person, you are a selfish person, and as a writer and a communicator, I need to appeal to your selfish needs. But we all are selfish. We all have needs we need met. And so if I can appeal to those needs, and they go, yeah, I understand that, I feel that, then I can, as you said, hopefully skillfully
make the transition over to the faith needs. Here is how God can meet that need for belonging. Here's that way that God can meet my feelings of needing safety. Here are the ways that I can meet the needs of changing my world through the power of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so even though the needs mentioned may be selfish, that helps me to, maybe instead of saying selfish, we say thirsty. That the audience is thirsty for something, if we can give them the living water that meets that need, that thirst within them, maybe that's a more positive way to look at it rather than selfish needs. It's a thirst. It's a genuine need. It's a genuine thirst. And we have the genuine solution, Jesus Christ, to offer them.
Absolutely. I'll tell you what, Jim, one of the things I truly admire about you is your great sense of humor. I've had the opportunity to sit under your teaching, and it's been a real blessing. In fact, the first time I had the opportunity to hear you, it was funny. I was attending the conference, and there was two sessions going on at the same time each hour. And as a new person there, I was trying to decide, well, who do I want to listen to? And Reg Forder got up and was making the presentation, and he explained how that the first person who was going to speak had called and said they couldn't make it, and then explained the second person had called and said they couldn't make it, and that's when he called Jim Watkins to come in, and you were going to teach everything. So it got real easy for me to decide which class to attend since you taught it all. But at that point, I quickly learned about your sense of humor, and it was just a great experience. And I'm holding a couple of your books here now. For example, I've got one here with a giant lemon on the cover that says Squeezing Good Out of Bad. Another one that's got the banana peel that looks like a pencil that says Writing with Banana Peels. And, of course, your book Communicate to Change Lives. And the one that I have yet to get a copy of but thoroughly enjoy asking for at bookstores of all types, Do Real Christians Wear Purple Socks? So tell me, you have this great sense of humor that comes across when you speak and when you write. Is there a difference for being a speaker with humor and being able to write it in a humorous way?
Oh, yeah. If you're speaking to a group, just by speaking, you have a lot of tools in your toolbox. You have your voice, you have your tone of voice. I mean, Tim Allen did a wonderful job of communicating emotions just by his grunting. And I love Tim Allen's grunts, you know, a surprise, a fear. He did a wonderful job of just communicating my grunting, manly grunting. So that's the tone of voice. And then you've got your body language. Well, when you're writing, you suddenly lose the voice, you lose the tone, you lose the body language, and you're left with that 10% that's the actual words. So in most of our communication, about 30% or a third is tone of voice, about 50% is body language. Then our communication is only about 10% words.
So you're suddenly reduced to one-tenth of the tools in your toolbox. So writing with humor, you have got to set up the situation and then provide the punchline. You've got to, with your words, provide all that background and all that context. So it becomes a bit of a challenge because you don't have the silly tone of voice, you don't have body language, you just have those words. So that's the reason that you can't simply take a message or a talk and transcribe it into print, because all that tone and body language or anything else is lost. Mm-hmm. So it just becomes a bit of a challenge. You're only working with a tenth of the tools available. But you still can communicate effectively through humor. I taught a class at Taylor University on writing with humor, and I was just amazed at the scholarly studies that have been done. It shows by using humor, you become a more likable person. By using humor, you become more memorable. So by using humor, you increase the attention that the audience directs toward you. You increase their retention, and you also increase their comprehension. And so that's why I'm a big proponent of using humor. And probably the best reason to use humor at all is Jesus Christ. During the first century in Palestine, hyperbole was the sort of hip humor at the time. If you went to the comedy club in Jerusalem, the guy out there was using hyperbole, intentional exaggeration. So Jesus stands up in front of his audiences and talks about swallowing camels and straining out gnats, about putting camels through the eye of a needle. He talks about hiding lamps under a bed, which in our culture doesn't seem amusing. But
yeah.
If you have a culture in which the bed is a flat, dry grass mat and the lamp is an open flame, you're not going to hide it under their lawn. So Jesus was a master communicator and a master humorist. He used hyperbole. He used ridiculous situations. There's actually an excellent book by Elton Trueblood called The Humor of Christ that shows that he had him rolling on the hillsides. It was just an incredible communicator. And so I guess I draw a lot of my inspiration that Jesus was a stand-up comic at times. So he certainly was the Son of God. He was an excellent theologian. But he also was a funny, funny communicator.
Well, we may have found out how Peter got out of the boat. He might have just been rolling completely out of it with the laughter at the moment.
Well, I have a question for both of y'all. Y'all are both writers. When I sit down to write, I'm the president of our little civic club here in Houston. And we have a newsletter. And when I'm called on to write an article or ask the president sometimes, I sit down to write. And it is agony. I love it, but I cannot do it capriciously. It's an effort. It wears me out. I rewrite it. I think about my audience. And it's just a difficult, and you give birth to this writing, and you're so proud of it. I was wondering, mechanically, how do you guys sit down and write a book? We always think of the finished product. Oh, you wrote a book. Now, I don't know about the behind the scenes. Are you sitting at a desk? Are you lounging? Cup of coffee? How do you do it?
Well, you want to answer that first, Charles?
Well, for myself, like I say, I think there's a lot of preparation time that goes in on the front end before I begin writing. But when I actually begin to sit down and type, one of the things I learned from you at the conference was the discipline, which maybe that surprises people because of your humor. A lot of people don't equate humor and discipline in the same person, but no, there's definitely a discipline that comes with it. There's times when you do meditate on it and all of that, but there's also times if you're a writer that you sit down and write and you allow God to use that. And, you know, maybe it starts a little mechanically, but it's not too long before God can take over and use your faithfulness even in writing.
And, Jim, I want to applaud you for agonizing over your writing, because someone has said, if it's hard to write, it will be easy to read. And if it was easy to write, it will be hard to read. And so, yeah, even though hopefully on the page it looks effortless and looks like it's flowing, but,
yes.
Yeah, it's an effort to create good writing, writing that skillfully communicates, it's agony. I mean, it's I think it was Red Smith said it's opening a vein and letting it bleed onto the page. If the writing looks effortless, you can be sure that the poor author just agonized over it to get just the right word, to put in the right order, to make sure that even the words in the sentence are arranged so they have the maximum impact. It, as you said, Charles, it's a discipline. It's hard work. On the surface, it may look like, you know, boy, that was easy to write. Well, it's not. It's hard work, but it's satisfying and fulfilling work, too.
Well, you know, and that's just to follow up on that. I too feel that too. When I feel like I've got a masterpiece, and I know I'm talking about Ned and the First Reader here, but when you write something and you're proud of it and it's well received, that's so gratifying. But
exactly.
How long does it take to write a book? If somebody asked you how long, is there an average time for you, Jim, or you, Charles?
Well, someone asked me how long it took to write Squeezing Good Out of Bad, and I said about 58 years, because it's a compilation of all that you are and all that you've experienced.
That's good.
That book took me about 58 years to write. But the more specific is how long does an individual book take you from, you know, from contract to deadline. Mine, the work expands to fill the time allotted. I was asked by Moody to write a book, and one of the authors had fallen through on it, and so they came to me kind of desperate and said, can you have this done in 2 months? And sure enough, it took me 2 months. And then Tyndale House came and said that we want you to write this book for teenagers on death. We'll give you 10 months, and lo and behold, it took 10 months. So I think it's the accumulation of life experiences and the research and all that that's the well from which you draw this. And so the timing really isn't as much important as it is the living that has gone before the book that the writing comes out from.
That's a good answer. I like that. I like that. That's a good answer. That's encouraging.
Well, good.
58 weeks to write a little paragraph or two.
Jim, also want to mention I'm holding two books in my hand right now from the Wi-Fi file series. And what's interesting.
My entire library, Charles. I appreciate that. Thank you.
Hey, you inspired a fan the first time I heard you. What can I say? Any man who gives a guy a rock to go back with, you know, you can't help but feel good about him. But I'd say, you know, I traced down these two books. I haven't located the other two in the series. You know, so the ones I have are the When Can I Start Dating and Is There Really Life After Death? You know, I'm convinced how powerful and practical these are. So I wonder if you'd take a little time to explain to our listeners about the series, how you gathered the questions that they actually deal with.
Sure. It's called The Y-Files. It's from Concordia House Publishers. And we surveyed 2,500 teens, both junior high and high school. We went to public and private schools, went to urban and rural schools to get a good demographic spectrum, and then just asked them their questions. And again, that comes back to this idea of you've got to know the questions before you can provide the answers. And so it was really kind of easy then because the teens themselves set the agenda. There are three books in the series. One deals about sex, love, dating. The second one deals about life and death, and the third one deals about the supernatural. And so the teens themselves provided the questions, and it was just my job then to kind of organize them in a logical progression. And I think that's the reason that the middle one, the death book, got a Campus Life Book of the Year is because it had such felt needs because the teens themselves – were asking the questions. And so it just was a very exciting project knowing that you were answering real questions from real teenagers. And just was very gratifying to do that.
And, you know, as a pastor, I have to tell you that series takes on questions that are, frankly, not brought up in seminary. They're not discussed
in
seminary.
True.
And yet pastors deal with them every week. I mean, if they're alive and doing their job, they are in contact with youth, young people of all ages, and hearing these questions. So from a personal end, let me ask you, have you ever considered putting these together as a book for pastors, and would you do it any differently?
Yeah, I have thought about doing it kind of like a resource for those who work with students. Mm-hmm. There has been some talk of doing that, combining it into a kind of a reference book. It would be organized by the different issues that were brought up and then the biblical answers there. So, yeah, that's something that's kind of in the back of my mind that when these three books go out of print, I may want to repackage them that way.
Right. Well, I would certainly vote for doing that because I just see it as a tremendous potential and certainly a wonderful asset for people. I'm sort of watching our clock a little bit, so let me jump ahead for a little bit. I know we have some things we want to talk about, but I don't want to impose on your time. So I'd like to give you an opportunity to let people know where they'd be able to hear you, any speaking engagements you've got coming up.
Sure. They can go to my website, jameswatkins.com, or they can go to hopeandhumor.org. They'll both take you to my websites. I've got my list of speaking schedules there. And there are about 300 different articles, excerpts from books. There's some videos on there. There's some the Giant Killer talk that you mentioned.
Excellent.
Is on there. Some of my favorite keynote speeches are there on MP3, so you can download them to your iPod. But next week I'm speaking at Liberty University out in Lynchburg.
Mm-hmm.
And then I the road with some of the American Christian Writers seminars. I'll be speaking at the Salvation Army's International Conference this fall. So they can go to my website, and all the speaking engagements are right there. But and I've got a Facebook page. So just go to jameswatkins.com, and just all kinds of resources there. And the tagline is Hope and Humor, and that's what's really on my heart, is to be able to encourage people, to entertain them in with a godly sense of humor, and just to encourage people that, you know, they can make it. If I can make it, they can make it.
By the way, I was looking at that schedule, and I noticed your wife is listed. Lois, she'll be speaking in Estes Park, Colorado. Is that right?
Yeah.
Coming up in April?
Right. At a women's conference called Come to the Water, and she'll be in Estes Park. It's just park right up there in the Rockies. Beautiful, beautiful area.
Wonderful, wonderful. And equally important for all readers and writers, how can our listeners get a copy of your books?
Then go to jameswatkins.com, and there's links there to Amazon, also Christian book distributors. And so all 14 books are there, and they can actually sell some for a penny a piece, so you can get some real deals online. So invite them to go to my bookstore, and that links to Amazon, Wellness, Christian Book Distributors, etc.
I'm anxious to hear your answer to this one, Jim. In your presentation about Joseph's dreams, you raise some great points that apply to writers and everyone, for that matter. You make the statement, without Joseph's dreams, starvation would have wiped out salvation. What a great statement. Our dreams and goals are probably in need of some serious resizing, not because they're too big, but because they are, and you're using the word, sinfully too small.
Exactly.
Can you expand on that? That's exciting.
Well, sure. Joseph thought the dream's fulfillment would be his brothers bowing down to him, and we see that in the book of Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
But he didn't have a clue of what his dream encompassed. That if he had not been put in the position of food for during this terrible 7-year famine, and his father and family had not come to Egypt to get food, the lineage of Jesus would have died out. And so Joseph's dream is not just fulfilled when his brothers bow down. That is a minor, minor part of the dream. The real fulfillment is salvation of the entire world. And I think sometimes our dreams are sinfully small. You know, it's to have a book published, it's to get to speak at a big conference. And, you know, just to be real honest, that was my dream for the first probably half of my career is to have books published and to speak at prestigious conferences. And just in 94, there's just a lot of things happened that year that just kind of shook me to the core and made me realize that those dreams are so carnal and so sinful that my dreams are so much smaller than what God wants to do. And that God is always doing something bigger than we can see. I think it was Oswald Chambers said that we will never see where the little rivulets and tributaries of our life are flowing, but they flow into the ocean of God's total plan. And so we are only seeing a glimpse here on earth of the effect our life is going to have. And that's the reason someone has said that we are not judged when we die, we are judged at the end of time, because our influence is going to continue and will continue either good or bad until Christ returns. And so we are not only judged for what we do here in life, but the influence that we have generations to come. And to me, that's just exciting. You had a very eloquent introduction to me, you know, but that's so minor. I hope that's so minor in what God is truly doing, that I can't see, that I'm going to get to heaven and there's going to be people there who are there because they picked up one of my books. There are people there because I inspired a pastor to keep pastoring, to keep going. So it's just going to be kind of exciting to see what God has done with our meager efforts here on earth to really make a kingdom difference. And so that's one thing that keeps me going, gets me out of bed in the morning and makes me sit in front of a computer for 8 hours, is that sense that I have no idea what God's going to do today. I'm just along for the ride. So
that is so exciting, and I really do want to thank you for spending the time with us. I'll give you one closing opportunity, because the time does fly by so quickly, but we'll make it spontaneous creativity. How about that? Imagine you're the guest speaker at a college graduation full of Christian writers, and you have 3 minutes to address the graduates. What would you say to them about being a Christian writer and Christian writing?
Okay. There's a big difference between being a Christian writer and a Christian who writes. If I am merely writing Christian stuff, I'm not going to be effective. But if I am a Christian who is writing on a multitude of subjects that can engage the world, the secular audience, that Jesus oozes out of my writing, even if I'm not writing about quote-unquote sacred subjects, that Jesus flows out of my writing. Well, for instance, for 7 years, I was a reporter, a freelance reporter for a newspaper. I wrote about sewage coming to our little tiny town. Well, there was also another woman from another paper who was also writing about it. And it was just kind of interesting to see the difference in our writing, that I tried to be fair, I tried to be objective, I tried to be accurate. She was all about sensationalizing the news. And so even though I was writing about a very secular subject, sewage, I think I did it in a Christian manner, that I was respectful of my audience, I was respectful for the people I was reporting to, that the love of Christ came through as I was writing about sewage. And so I guess I would say to those people listening to my commencement address, you've got to be a Christian before you're a writer. And hopefully, as a Christian who writes, it's going to affect all my writing, whether I'm writing about sacred things or secular things. So I guess that'd be the one thing that I would really stress.
Well, again, I can't thank you enough for joining us, and certainly the impact you've had on
Charles. My
life and certainly many people. Jim Simmons, any closing comments?
I just thank you, Jim. The things you've said will really stick with me. Oozing Jesus. It's like the Holy Spirit is inside of you. How can you ever be parted from that? And so
right.
If it's not oozing into your writing, you got to question whether you're really a Christian, I suppose.
Exactly. Absolutely. Well, it's been a delight to talk to you two guys and all the 10 people who are listening to us.
Absolutely. Once the word gets out, you've been here, the crowd will pick up, I'm sure. Don't worry about that.
God bless you guys. Okay, one last question if you're still there, Jim.
Yeah.
Yep, what about punctuation? How long does it take to get good at punctuation?
Oh, wow. That's why we have editors. I defer to editors for that.
Excellent.
Thank you, Jim.
You have a great evening.
My pleasure. You too.
All right. Bye-bye.
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 Hi, I'm Joe, and I want to tell you about a program that has been a real surprise for me. Now, I don't normally listen to or even care for religious programs, but these two guys are different. The program's called Ask the Pastor, and it has a team of co-hosts, Pastor Charles Lyons and Jim Simmons. Pastor Charles is a writer and helps people who are troubled when they call in and they need someone to talk to. Jim works a regular job and also volunteers listening to and helping others. It's not what you expect from a religious program. They're Christian, they teach the Bible, and they talk about things that are going on in the real world. It's more than that. They listen to people and they talk with them, not at them. As I said, the program's called Ask the Pastor, and you can listen to it on Blog Talk Radio on Thursday night. I think you'll be really surprised and pleased. I know I was.
Well, Jim, what'd you think of the other Jim? Did that work out good for you?
It did. I just wish we could do that every week. He seems like he's got endless stories, and you know, it's just so interesting to hear. I've never asked you this. How do you sit down and write a book, and then after going through that agony,
right,
writing another book? That's amazing.
And I do agree with that theorem of just simply, well, you open up the pen and let the blood come out. Because there is so much of you in each book, and it can be agonizing. But, I mean, that is the best book, the constant revisions to get at the purists. But then at some point you have to cut it off and say, okay, we have to go to press now. Because, I mean, you would perpetually be revising it, changing it. But God uses imperfect things, just the way he uses imperfect people, to deliver a perfect message of the gospel. And that's an exciting thing.
Well,
you know, go ahead.
I was just going to say, Pastor, of your books, which is your favorite?
Oh, goodness. I think that probably would be the John the Baptist book, Losing Your Head Without Losing Your Mind. And the reason for that being that at the time that it was written, it was a very emotional time. It was dealing with an issue. And so the book was, although a lot of research went into it, there was a lot of therapeutic value for me to go through there and really put to pen, or type as the case might be, the things that, you know, God was showing with me and dealing with me and helping me to communicate to some others who were going through some tough decisions. And as a result, and of course you have a character like John the Baptist who really in many ways is virtually misunderstood. Those that, you know, really only think of him, they say, well, he baptized Jesus, and that's almost what they know about him, period. But he was, in fact, the first Christian martyr and was instrumental in putting together the nucleus of the New Testament church. So a very powerful individual and yet very relatable individual.
I would have not been successful at betting that because I would have thought it would have been your book on Daniel. But you said something pretty interesting. I mean, you always do, but you said something really interesting. Pique my curiosity. You said the word therapy. Is book writing sometimes good therapy? Get something off your chest, be able to make people aware of a plight, an issue, a consternation for you?
Yes, and I think for the person that, you know, doesn't think of themselves as a writer, maybe they don't plan to go into publication, I still highly recommend that they journal, that they put down their emotions, their feelings, what scriptures they're reading each day. By the same token, I'm a firm believer in having a prayer request that you document. And what I mean by that is I think you should keep a notebook or a booklet or just simply a book with blank pages that you can fill in and pen down and date the times that you ask God for something or that you're taking God an issue you're dealing with. And that's a growing list. And one of the things you're going to do is leave a little space after that request, because when the answer comes, you can go back and fill in not just the date when it answered, but the how it was answered. Because it's always amazing to me, we ask for things that we just know we have to have, and then God comes back and he answers it in a way that meets the need far better than we understood the need. A lot of times there's changes that are taking place that we're unaware of, things moving in our lives we're unaware of. God's aware. And so, you know, I always use the example. I remember on occasion I was praying for a car, and what I got was a pickup truck. And even though I'm in Texas at the time, I didn't desire to have a pickup truck. But between the Friday that I got the pickup truck and the Monday, I had a need. So it was quite unusual, and suddenly I could not have dealt with the situation because I needed to be able to transport a lot of materials. I couldn't have done that in the car, not as effectively. So I was praying for one thing, but God knew what I needed. And he does that in so many ways in our lives if we just let him take control and take the leadership. You know, big surprise, our program is called Ask the Pastor. And so since we've devoted a lot of time and blessing to being able to hear from Jim Watkins and what's his heart and what he's working with, our time's a little shorter than we would normally have to spend. And so I thought we'd take a little different approach, and we'll ask, or rather answer questions. But here's how I thought we might do it. There are gospel songs out there that ask questions. In fact, if you love Southern gospel music, you know the name of Bill Gaither. And I always thought it was funny. Years ago, I mean, we always think of his big hits. Believe it or not, he had one that didn't quite make it. It was titled, I'm Going to Stop Writing Songs, Trying to Answer Questions That People Aren't Even Asking Anyhow. Well, I love the song title, and personally, I even like the song. But it's sort of fun to look around and realize there are hymns and gospel songs that do ask questions. And there's scriptures that answer those questions. So why don't we take a little time, and we'll listen to a few songs as time permits. And as we do that, we'll listen for the questions, and we'll go to God for the answers. Does that sound good for you?
That sounds great.
All right. Well, here comes the first one then. Let's deal with that question. Where could I go but to the Lord? There's a phrase in that song, Jim, that says, seeking a refuge and needing a friend.
Mm-hmm.
What do we have from the Word of God that can answer that question?
Well, 2 Samuel, the 22nd chapter, 3rd verse, it says, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge. My Savior, thou savest me from violence.
So, I mean, God really is our refuge. I mean, how do you feel about that, Jim? With all the things we face each day, whether we're in the city or the country or conflict, even the violence that speaks of there in the scripture, how do we see God as our refuge?
I don't know how people get by that do not have that understanding of our relationship to our Heavenly Father. To be able to get beat up in society, get beat up at the office, wherever you're employed, and to have just life deal, throw you a curve, and you come home and you get in your place, and I think everyone should have a place where you can sit, be completely alone, even though that's not possible because the Holy Spirit's in you, and read God's Word for refuge, to have a place you can get away from the maddening crowd. I mean, we see this throughout the Bible, how Jesus went out before it became light and had time with his Heavenly Father, refuge. You can only imagine how much pressure was on his time. So I don't know how folks survive without it.
And, you know, that's one of the reasons I like Proverbs 17:7, because it takes the issue of seeking a refuge and needing a friend all together. 17:7 says, "A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." In other words, that person that is our true friend, they're with us in the difficult times, the challenging times. That, you know, sometimes what I have found in my own life is there was that circle that I thought were my close friends. When the adversity came, they were suddenly distant. Mm-hmm. And it's the person that was off in the corner that I didn't think really even knew me that well that suddenly stepped up. And they became the friend at adversity that I could count on, that God used in my life in a powerful way. And that's why the song says, "Where could I go but to the Lord?" You know, he's the one that, even in that situation, he raised that man up. He brought that man in, you know, that in that particular time, I had actually gone through a very bad freeze, which he called water damage. And so on Christmas Day, I lost my home. And here was this man who was a farmer that had attended the church. I didn't know he hardly even knew me. And yet, you know, he showed up Monday morning with a trailer and wagon and was ready to start loading stuff up and said, "You know, we need to get you moved and get you a place to stay." So It's those people that step forward in the times of adversity. And I love that first part of that verse, "A friend loveth at all times. A true friend is there and counts you." And what greater friend do we have than Jesus? And yet, he raises up other believers to be used of God in a powerful way, to be such a blessing to us. You know, if you've been through that experience, and if you're going through it right now and you say, "Well, I don't see him. It seems like everybody's deserted me." First of all, know God is faithful. And then secondly, remember that, as I said, I've been amazed to see how he will raise people up in your life that you're not expecting, that will be part of that answer.
You know, I was in Psalms. I work my way through the Bible each year, as you know. And I'm in Psalms, and here is Psalm 46:1. Perfect. I just this morning read this psalm. It says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble."
Yes.
Well, we ought to have that written on our mirror every day.
Yeah, because see, if we turn into ourselves in time of trouble, we're going to say, "Well, where is God? Why did he let this happen?" Whereas when we turn to him, we'll suddenly realize he's there. He's with us. He's taking us through the valley. He's helping us get through it. And that is such a powerful difference. It'd be one thing to have a God that just sat up on the hillside and gave us instruction. Quite another to have one who walks through the fire with you. You know, I always love that about, you mentioned Daniel earlier. Think of the Hebrew children cast into the fiery furnace. And what's that line? "Did we not cast three in, but now we see a fourth man?"
Right.
And that's something for us to remember. When we go through the fires of life, there's always the fourth person there. There's always God. And that, to me, is so powerful and encouraging that, you know, we're foolish if we let go of that. You touched on something that actually lends itself to our next song. So let's listen to this next gospel song that raises a great question.
How long has it been since you knelt by your bed and prayed to the Lord up in heaven? How long since you knew that he would answer you and would keep you the long night through?
And so, Jim, what's the answer to that question? How long has it been
since you prayed?
Mm-hmm.
You know,
do we wait months, weeks, or just when troubles come? When is the time we pray?
Well, it should be more often, I believe, than just once a day. You know, I used to think I was doing pretty good if I could give that first hour to God in the morning. But He tells us to meditate on the Word and pray unceasingly. Is that the word, unceasingly?
Mm-hmm.
And also, First Thessalonians says, pray without ceasing. So it's unceasingly in one passage and pray without ceasing in another.
Mm-hmm. And it's interesting because there'll be times when I'm called on to do something or I'm about to make a presentation, and I think it's almost automatic, and I love it that it is. I think I'm making progress, and it feels good when you just say, Father, I need your help. Because think about it. We don't do this in our own strength to be successful. People compliment you sometimes, and they say, boy, that was great. You really did. Recently, you know, I finished a marathon, and people say, wow, how did you do that? And I think, I didn't. I promise you I didn't do that. So we take credit sometimes for our mind, for our accomplishments, for the way our body has done in a sporting event or something. You know, Pastor, we didn't design our bodies. We didn't design our minds or our ability to speak or whatever our talents and gifts may be. And so doesn't that make you want to plug in and get before the creator of all things, the universe, and he allows us to pray to him every day?
Absolutely.
That's
pretty amazing.
Too hard to understand that such an event is right there anytime we need, we can pray.
Mm-hmm. Tell you what, let's back up one step on that, too. I hadn't, you know, even thought about this too much, but this is a trap we can fall into, so let's talk about it, because you got me thinking on it when you said, well, you know, it's more than just one day, once a day. I think sometimes that we can begin to think of prayer as being the formal act of bowing our heads and, you know, having our time in the Word and then praying. And I do realize that that's a very powerful element, because when we read the Word of God, we're giving him a chance to communicate with us, and when we pray, we're having our chance to speak with him. So we don't want a one-way conversation. We don't want to just give him our wish list and then move on.
Right.
We need to hear from him. But let's talk for a moment. So when we pray, we are, in fact, communicating with the Holy God. And we don't have to be sitting there singing out the top of our lungs. We can be going down the road. We can be talking out loud. We might be in a private moment. You know, we can be in a meeting somewhere, or even at a table at a restaurant with other people around us, and we see a need or we're troubled by something, the world doesn't know that it's just you and God at that moment. And the world doesn't know that he's moving on your heart and bringing to memory the scriptures that we've read before. You know, look at Psalm 63, 1 and 2 says, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. Now, that's important to say that we start off our day. We get up bright and early, meeting God first before we start at full gallop, just getting busy with the things of work or home or whatever we feel like we have to do. But what people forget sometimes is the reason we get up early. Because the next part of the verse says, my soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. To see the power and thy glory, so I have seen in the sanctuary. So in other words, just as we've seen God work his power in the past, we're hungry for that. We want his presence. I said earlier, and in fact the scripture said earlier, to be more precise, there's a friend who's closer than a brother, and we talked about that relationship with God.
You know,
we have to understand that prayer is communication, and we need to be hungry for that, not something forced, something we truly want. Go ahead.
Well, when I think of the Psalms, I believe most of them were written by King David.
Mm-hmm.
And I just remember David was known as a man after God's own heart. He did a lot of wrong things, and he's famous for some of those wrong things, and he's done some fabulous things, but a man after God's own heart. Wow. Pretty nice title.
Incredible.
Yes.
It's an exciting thing to realize that transition can take place. You know, so remember when we pray that we're communicating. That's really what it boils down to. We're communicating, and we're communicating with somebody who loves us. So we don't have to go in there with fear, but we can go in there with an incredible respect and appreciation that he is our God and that he is a holy God. There's another lesser known hymn that I'll jump to. It's called How Long Till I Reach the End of This Valley.
How came to God and he asked to test Brother Job. He said to God, just take down your hedge, I will steal his soul. So God said yes, but Job confessed, I'm gonna trust the Lord all the way. And in the Bible we're told that he came for this gold, and he won the victory that day.
That is a great question. I mean, we've all had those times where we've gone through the valley and we have to ask ourselves, how long? And think of Job. I mean, Job didn't do anything wrong, and yet these temptations came on him, losing his home, family, resources, all the wealth, and sores came on him, and people turned on him. And he had to ask himself, how long? Scripture says in Job 42:10, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before.
Wow. You know, Pastor, that reminds me, I learned this from you, we all did, that were listening. You remember you said Job got twice as much as he had before, and in the Bible it talks about the sheep and the camels and the goats and all. But he got 10, am I right, 10 children.
Right.
And we said, oh, wait a minute, he had 10, but why did he get twice as much? Well, you pointed out their souls are still alive.
Absolutely.
So twice as much as the 10 that had gone on before us and the new 10. So he got twice as much with only 10 children instead of 20. He already had 10.
For which Mrs. Job was very, very thankful, I'm certain.
Well, I'm just curious. Does that surprise you that I remember what you taught me last time?
I think that's great. And you know what is good about that, and I hope our listeners are aware, that, you know, we talk about these things and we emphasize Scripture because you can forget our words and I won't be hurt or offended, but I want you to remember the Word of God.
Yeah.
Because when you go through your valley, always remember, it's the Word of God that will sustain you. And we trust that you've had a blessing tonight. We thank again Jim Watkins for joining us, and I hope that you're going to join us again next week. Brother Simmons, any closing comments?
I'd just like to say it is so much fun. We've got so much more to talk about. We ought to do this two or three times a week instead of one. But, as we know, we have other obligations. But it has been fabulous. Thanks for helping me understand the Bible better.
Well, thank you. It is definitely a privilege, and I trust everybody will come back and join us again next week.
Thank you for joining us today on Ask the Pastor. We hope that you found the time beneficial, a blessing, and that you will join us again soon. If you had a question and did not get a chance to ask it, please email your question to us at askthepastor@rightlions.com. We will try to respond to your question either by email or answer it on the air during a future broadcast. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, We encourage you to explore our website for encouragement and great resources. You can find us at www.brightlions.com. So until